All right, we are in the book of Romans. We started a new series last week on the book of Romans, and we got as far as Paul's introduction. And Paul, in his writings, is many times quite deep, and as he is normally, there is a lot of theology in his introduction. So we took last week just to consider his introduction and to consider the incarnation of Christ, that Jesus Christ, when he came, he was God in the flesh, that he became flesh. He wasn't born necessarily like a normal person. We're told in the Word of God that it was a virgin who would give birth. So he wasn't procreated, if you would. He didn't come just as any other person was. But when he was born, it was him taking on flesh. And not just becoming, just being a man in a regular birth, but he took on flesh. And just as a review, again, last week as we talked about the book of Romans, we talked about that many people, when they consider the book of Romans, the natural balance, if you would, for the New Testament, based off the Old Testament's writings of law. And that's with the mindset that the Jews understood that, or believed, anyways, that they had to adhere to the law in order to be saved, in order for them to be able to come to God. An improper assumption, I believe, because I believe that in God's Word, it's very consistent and very clear that salvation has always been by the grace of God through faith. And that, so the thought process is that Paul, in all of his Pauline epistles, writes about grace. And so many people mistake and they think that the teaching of grace is a Pauline thing. In other words, it's only of the Apostle Paul. In fact, when I've talked to some Messianic Jews, I shouldn't even say Jews, because this guy was a Gentile, and mostly the ones who place themselves fully under the law are Gentiles who've gone the wrong way. Messianic Jews usually get it. They're usually excited about what Christ has done for them. It's Gentiles that usually like the Messianic stuff, and then they wind up going the other way and placing themselves back under the law. But normally, when it happens, and I talk to one of these individuals, these Messianic Gentiles, I guess you call them, they hate Paul. Hate Paul with a passion, like gnash their teeth at Paul. Because Paul's the one who says that, basically, that you're not supposed to necessarily be worshiping on the Sabbath. You don't have to adhere to the laws. You don't have to adhere to all these other things. And so I hate Paul. I literally had a guy, I hate Paul, you know? And it's like, well, you got major problems. Because Peter, who is the apostle to the Jews, says in his final epistle that the writings of Paul were what? Were scripture. So if you don't like Paul, you got to really hate Peter. And if you don't like Peter, you got to really despise Jesus. Because Jesus said to Peter, what? You're one of the foundations of what I'm going to build here. And so, you also get rid of Jesus, and so therefore you're really not a Messianic anyway. And so, just go and be a Jew. So, anyways, but they don't like that part of it. That's what they think. But, you know, Paul, if you really read his writings, especially here in Rome, Romans, what we're going to see is that God has all along had as his plan for salvation that we would come by faith, through his grace. Now, another introductory thought, you can see that on the sermon note sheet, there's a lot of introductory comments here. It's important as we go into this epistle, especially this epistle, since it's so long, and since it's quite a deep writing, not that the other ones aren't, but this one is like a lawyer's writing, is to understand that, first of all, what we refer to as the book of Romans isn't really a book. It's a letter. It's an epistle. Paul wrote a letter to the believers of Rome. There were no chapter breakdowns. There were no verses marked. He just wrote a letter. Somebody later on, a scribe later on, came and decided that it would be good if what? It was broken apart this way. And so they broke apart the verses where the verses are broken apart. And then they gathered together verses and decided that those verses would be a chapter. Okay? Now that's important because when you write a letter to somebody, normally you have a what? You have a plan. You have a reason. There's a purpose that you wrote the letter. If I wrote a letter to my mom and dad, it's usually because there's a bunch of dollar signs in it. No, anyways. But, you know, you write a letter and there's a reason. You know, so it's their birthday. So what are you going to generally write in the birthday card? Happy birthday. There's a purpose you're writing. You're going to wish them happy birthday. If it's the wedding, if it's Christmas, if it's whatever, there's a purpose. Even if it's not an occasion, there's a reason you wrote. And it's going to be through your letter. There's a reason Paul wrote to the Romans. There's a context of the entire epistle that sometimes we wind up missing because we can't, cliche, see the forest through the trees. We look at the trees. We look at the what? The verses. Sometimes we may look at a chapter. And we miss the entirety of the whole thing. And so this whole thing we get into with the Calvinism and the sovereignty of God, you know, we'll get there when we get to Romans 8, 9, 10, 11, and stuff like that. You know, they miss it because they're looking at trees rather than looking at the forest of what Paul is writing. Paul's writing because to the Roman believers, because there, as it is in every other of the churches in the Gentile world, in the uttermost parts of the world, it's easy writing to the Church of Jerusalem, right? They're predominantly what? Jews. Not an issue. And so, but when they got onto the uttermost part of the world, what happened? We saw this in the book of Acts this morning, right? What started happening? Samaritans are getting saved. Gentiles are being saved. And now all of a sudden the church is full of what? A mixed crowd. Mixed multitudes. Sort of sounds like Israel coming out of Egypt, huh? Anyways, but they've got this mixture of people. You got the Jews and you got Gentiles. And Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles. And so Paul is writing because there's all these issues in the early church throughout the Gentile world with how the church should function. Should they function in a Jewish capacity? Do all the traditions of the Jews come into the church? Should they be adhering to the law? Should they be adhering to the traditions? Or do they become just Gentiles and just do whatever Gentiles do? Should they just bring on the customs of Diana and Aphrodite and all these other kind of stuff and bring them into the church? What's the theology look like? How does God deal with this mixed multitude? And so that's really what Paul's writing about. Paul's writing about how the church should deal with this new mixture of Jews and Gentiles. You see it clearly in the book of 1 Corinthians. If you read it with that mindset. Okay, there was a group of individuals who followed after Paul to a lot of places that he wrote to, called the Judaizers. And what they would do is they would come in after Paul has preached grace, right? And they would teach the believers that they had to adhere to circumcision in the law. They had to adhere to the law. And so Paul is on, you know, like the book of Galatians, the 1 Corinthians. That's what he's dealing with. He's dealing with this whole thing about, look, you guys, I taught you this already. Well, for the Romans, he hasn't been there yet. So this is kind of a preemptive strike. He's writing to them to help them understand how they bring a balance to all this. How do they understand? How are they to come to grips with this God of the Jews being revealed as the God of even the Gentiles? And how do they deal with this thing? God is, as we know, the only true God. He is the one true God. He is the creator of the heavens and the earth. And when he created man, he breathed into man the breath of life. And we note at that point that man was not a Jew. He was just a what? He was a man. He was a man. And that's what Paul's going to get back to. That God is the God of all men. Isn't that kind of cool how, again, coincidence, that the Advent reflection floats into this? When the angel came announcing the birth of Christ, what was his message? Behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and he shall what? No. I'm messing up. He's a Savior for all people. Yeah, I'm messing it up. Anyways, but it was to all people. This message shall be great joy to all people. That's what, to all people, and not just to the Jews. So, today, we want to look at then Paul's opening arguments in this whole thing, okay? And again, I want to try to make sure that as we go through this, we don't miss the forest as we look at the trees, okay? The trees are important, okay? There's individual trees that are going to be happening here, and there's going to be different doctrines that we're going to see as we go on, but I want to remember that we're looking at all this in the light of the whole purpose of what he's writing. So, last week we looked at the introduction, verses 1 through 12. Today we want to pick it up in verse 13, and I'm going to read there through the end of the chapter, okay? And so we didn't have our Bible reading today, so if you would, why don't you stand with me for the reading of God's Word. Paul states, "Now I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, ignorant, that I often planned to come to you, but was hindered until now, that I might have some fruit among you also, just as among the other Gentiles. I am a debtor both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to wise and to unwise. So, as much as in me, I am ready to preach the gospel to you who are in Rome also. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first and also for the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man, and birds, and four-footed animals, and creeping things. Therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lust of their hearts, to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason God gave them up to vile passions, for even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature. Likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error which was due. And even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. You may be seated. So, what do we see in this? First of all, we see the importance of the gospel. Paul transitions into this subject that he wants to present to the Romans, beginning off with the importance of the gospel. And he says right off the bat, he's telling them that, you know, I'm looking forward to coming to Rome because when I come to Rome, I want to preach to you the gospel like I preached it to all the other Gentiles. Now, this is huge because think about this right off the bat. Who is he writing to? He's writing to the Romans. Where do the Romans live? They live in Rome. Okay, good. We got that settled. What do we know about Rome? They kill Christians. Nero doesn't like Christians very much. It's probably not the place. In fact, when Paul got to Corinth, he met Aquila and Priscilla there. But Aquila and Priscilla originally lived where? Rome. And why did they leave Rome? To save their lives, because of the persecution that was going on in Rome. It says all that in the book of Acts. And so there's persecution going on. But Paul says, look, I am yearning to come to you so I can publicly proclaim what? The gospel. It now makes sense what he says next. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. I am willing to publicly open my mouth up for the name of Jesus Christ, regardless of the results it may bring. To go to Rome and to be a bold witness would basically mean that he was doing what? Signing his own death certificate. Paul says, it doesn't bother me. I'm not ashamed to declare the gospel of Christ, for I know the importance of the gospel. And the importance of the gospel is that, I hit the right button. The importance of the gospel is that it is the power of God unto salvation. I have no idea. We have a spiritual war today. This is really incredible to me. I don't know what's going on there, Mark. The right clicker works, but the left clicker doesn't. Okay. It is the power to God to salvation. Okay? It's huge. The word power there is the word dunamis, dynamite. Okay? And what we see in this, and there's a whole lot here that I'm going to talk about that aren't on your sermon note sheets, okay? And first of all, in that concept of salvation, we need to stop back for a moment and just discuss, because this is huge. If it's the power of God to salvation, then what is salvation? What is the gospel message? Why is it so important? Why is Paul willing to die for it? First of all, it's because of the place of man. The place of man. Man is a what? He's a sinner. His failure is that he has disobeyed God. And so to the kids across the street, Good News Club, we say the sin is what? Anything that you think, say, or do that displeases God. Simpler put, it's when you disobey God. God says, don't do this, and you what? And you do it. It's a sin. You disobey God. We don't like to use this term, but it's rebellion to God. You rebelled against God. When God says, don't do this, and you do it, you've what? You've rebelled against God. It's called a sin. You disobeyed him. Man is a sinner. And secondly, then, his future, because of that, oops, is that he has, looking toward him, separation from God. You're going to be that. You can stay there for me, Zoe? You're the girl. All right. I can't say she's the guy. Maybe it just doesn't work right now. So anyways, so his future is that man is looking forward to what? Separation from God. What are we referred to that as? Hell. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. But the death that we talk about there is separation from God. See, death in its origin thoughts is a separation. It's because who I am separates from my body. Like I told the kids last Monday, you know, many of you may not have ever heard this, but I'll just ask the question. How many of you can see me? Oh, none of you. Anyways, but yeah. All the kids always put their hands up, and I go, you can't see me. And they go, yes, we can. You're right there. And I said, no, you see my tent. You see what I live in. Now, I'm not a dualist, okay? And I do believe if you punch me, I'll feel it, okay? But in a sense, I live inside this tent. And when this tent, it's already decaying. You can see that, right? Anyways, but when it's fully done, and it flops on the ground because it stops functioning, I'm not going to die. You get it? My body ceased to function. But absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. I have eternal life. You can't kill me. And that's something to think about. That's no fear. You can't kill me. I'm not going to die. I have eternal life right now. Do you believe that? That's what Jesus was talking to Martha about. Believest thou this? It's what you really need to believe. You need to understand that there is nothing that anybody on this earth can do anything to you. They can't wipe you out. They can just give you an early exit. Isn't that good? I mean, the worst thing they think they can do to you is the best thing they think the worst thing they think they can do to you is actually the best thing they can do for you. Because if they kill you here, it just gets you in a better place. I always like to tell people, the only way it gets any better is if I was dead. People say, oh, it's not that bad. I said, no, it's that good. It really is that good. Because when I die, I get to be with Jesus. It doesn't get any better than that. Well, for a man who's a sinner, though, and who doesn't know Jesus Christ as a Savior, the end result is not a good thing. It's not a pleasurable moment. Rather, it's separation from God. That's what we refer to as hell. Well, oops. That's okay. And so then we talk about man's futility, though. Man's futility at that point, and that is that man can't save himself. There is nothing man can do to merit salvation. God requires a perfect sacrifice. God requires a perfect sacrifice. Well, what do we know from James 2:10? Many of you know this. You kids from Awana, you know it. That though I obey the whole law, and yet I stumble at one point, I am guilty of it all. That's exactly right. Okay, you adults need to learn those verses, okay? Anyways, though, if I obey the whole law, but I stumble at one point, it doesn't matter. I'm guilty of it all. So, futility. Can't do anything. I cannot merit salvation. But I have the grace of God. That's the important part. And in this grace of God, God gives then to me something. The fact that he's holy and that he's love. And because he's holy, he cannot allow me to be in his presence with my sin. But because he's love, he wants to what? He wants to have me in a relationship with himself. And so God planned, before he ever made man, knowing man was going to sin, the way that he would be able to appease, if you would, his own holiness with his love. If God was only love but not holy, he could do what? Just accept you in. It wouldn't have to happen. But God, if was only holy and he wasn't love, he'd wipe us out. That's exactly right. We'd be forever condemned. But God is both holy and love. And so he planned a way for us to be able to come to him. And that is, first of all, his incarnation, which we saw. The Word became flesh. Go ahead, Zoe. The Word became flesh. And then secondly, after the incarnation, we have his sacrifice. When Jesus Christ came to the earth, was incarnate, he came for a reason, and that was to die. His sacrifice for us was a pure sacrifice for us. And so this power of God to salvation is huge. It is the TNT. It is the dynamite of God. It's going to explode everything that man understands. And think about it. What do men struggle with? This exact message. That I can't do it on my own. We're Americans. We do everything on our own. We pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. And see, you know all the cliches, right? Okay? And so, you know, I mean, if you need help from anybody, you're a weakling, you know? And so all this kind of stuff. Well, the reality is that God said, no, it's not going to be that way. There's nothing you're able to do to merit my salvation. You're going to have to just trust that I'm going to do it. Zoe? When he does this then, he shows us, oh, so Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, it's worth dying for. And I've already shared that. Go ahead and go to the next slide. The power of God to salvation, it is also then the revelation of the righteousness of God. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for in it, for it is the power of God to salvation, for in it, verse 17, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the just shall live by faith. Now, what's kind of interesting here is Paul, and we're going to talk quickly. I know time's flying. It's like it goes real long in other places, but when I stand up here and preach, it goes shh. Anyways, Paul is spending a lot of time in this first section talking about the revelation of God, the manifestation of God, that man is going to be without an excuse, okay? And so he uses two terms. The first term is the word apocalypse. Apocalyptic, tetai, okay, which you understand, you know, is the word of the apocalypse, okay? And we hear about the book Apocalypse, the movie Apocalypse Now, and all that kind of stuff, and we use it wrongfully because the word apocalypse has gotten to be understood as what? The end, a catastrophic end, or something like that. But actually, the word apocalypse actually means to reveal. It means literally to take the cover off of, to disclose or to reveal. And so, the revelation of Jesus Christ, the last book of the Bible, the last letter, whatever, okay, is actually the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. It's the revelation. It's the uncovering of Jesus Christ. Isn't that kind of cool? Okay? And so, what's happening here, Paul says, look, the gospel of Jesus Christ is the unveiling. It's the disclosing of the righteousness of God. We think, when you think righteousness of God, he's talking to these Jewish people, right? You think what? Codes, statutes, ordinances, laws, and ching, 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 and that there's this whole list of things that you've got to do and not do in order for you to be able to attain the righteousness of God. And he says, that's not it. But you fully get a glimpse of the righteousness of God when you see him in the gospel message. The very end of Peter's epistles, his very last line to the church which is scattered abroad, he encourages them to do one thing. Does anybody remember, know what that is? Nope. Well, probably actually, it probably is. He may say, give each other a holy kiss. But I'm thinking of grow in grace. No, not grow in prosperity. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Well, how much grace did you receive when you got saved? All of it. So how do you grow in it? You grow in it, you grow in the concept of it by understanding more and more the holiness of God in your own decadence. When I begin to understand how holy God is, I understand his great love for me. Because as I understand his holiness, I understand how sinful I am. And therefore, I understand his righteousness and how awesome of God he really is. Because we're told in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that the Father made him who knew no sin, that is the Son, he made him who knew no sin become sin that I might become what? The righteousness of God. So in the gospel message, the righteousness of God is what? It's unveiled. It's revealed for you and me. But the world struggles with it. They don't get it. They don't understand what you understand. Once you accept Jesus Christ as your Savior, you understand it from a whole different perspective. I remember my mom's mom, my grandma, and I've shared this in the past, that her battling with me about Christ. Robert, you don't mean to tell me you really believe those myths, those stories. Yes, Grandma, I really do. I believe they're real. And she'd use every name in the book about who God was. And I said, Grandma, you may be right from your perspective of what you call God, but I guarantee you that when you come to know him, you're going to understand he's somebody entirely different than what you think of him right now. And I got to see her the night before she died. And I got to ask, so Pastor Mike came to see you 2 weeks ago. What do you think about what he said? And she smiled and she said, it took me long enough to get to know my Jesus. Totally different individual. Why? Because the Jesus you knew on the other side was always the judge. But the Jesus you know on this side is who? It's your Savior. I struggled with God for years. God was my judge. He was the guy sitting on the throne. But it was the book of Romans. I had to read. Someone encouraged me to challenge me to read through the entire Bible. And so I said, okay, I'll read through the entire Bible. In reading through it, I realized he was my judge. But once I believed in him, he would become my Abba. He'd become my daddy. He'd become my Savior. In the gospel, the righteousness of God is uncovered. It's revealed. I don't remember hitting that button. I have it turned off. There we go. So, the righteousness shall live by faith. Where does that quote come from? The righteous shall live by faith. Is that a New Testament passage? Yeah, it's from Romans chapter 1. No, okay, no, it's a quote. Where is it from? You all have your Bible. You probably have marginal notes. Come on, somebody has it there. Habakkuk 2:4. Now look at it. She's working the computer for me too. She probably got on eSword. Anyways, no, if she went on eSword, you'd see it. Anyways, Habakkuk 2:4. Now, let me ask you, is Habakkuk a New Testament book or an Old Testament book? Old Covenant. Old Testament. So even here in the Old Testament, Paul was quoting the Old Testament to make his case for faith. The concept of faith was there in the Old Testament. So, the revelation of righteousness of God. Well, we've got this next great part that we get into, and that is the impudence of man. The impudence of man. Because God puts out this great message of good tidings to all men, but man, what does man do? He rejects it. And so we see, first of all, the charge, go ahead, Zoe, the charge of their impudence. The charge against them is that they were without excuse, that they have suppressed the truth. Verse 18, for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They suppress the truth in unrighteousness. This, the term there being used is an active term. In other words, it's not being forced upon them. They are what? They're willingly doing it. Now, he goes on and explains it some more because he says they're suppressing the truth. What does he continue to say? They're suppressing the truth because, verse 19, because what may be known of God, and the word there to know is not the word oida, which is just factual knowledge, but it's the word for relational or intimate knowledge. Gnosko, gnosten. Okay? He says what may be known of God is manifest, phanero, we'll talk about that in a moment, in them, for God has what? Shown it to them. They are without excuse. They have rejected, they have suppressed the truth, which means that they knew the truth. And they chose to reject the truth and walk away from it. Good, hit the button. So we see the revelation of God, right? It's revealed to what? Each individual. Now, there's so many debates go on in theology about this, you know. But John 1, I mean, I just, you know, I didn't grow up in a camp. I mean, other than, you know, as a Lutheran, but I mean, I didn't, when I was saved, I don't want any camps. I just want the Word of God. I just want to follow it. And so there's so many debates on these things, and I fall on so many different sides of when I'm in these debates. People try to figure out where I am. I said, I'm just a follower of Jesus. Anyways, but people in the Baptistic realm are afraid to say that every individual who comes into the world has some form of the concept of God in them. Because that almost would mean that you lose your salvation, right? But that's not what it means. But in John 1, it says, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. And all things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. We have no problem with that so far, right? But then the next verse says, in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light of believers. The light of the elect. The light of the chosen. It doesn't say that. It's the light of who? Of men. He was in the world. The world was made by Him, and the world what? Knew Him not. God desires all men to what? Be saved and come to the knowledge of truth. The fact is that we're told here that the revelation of God comes, this isn't talking about believers, He's talking about who? He's talking about all men. He's talking about the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest where? In them. It's in them. Each individual has no excuse. Even the individual who's over in Africa, who's never heard of Jesus Christ. Now I'm going to blow your socks off in a moment. Okay? Who's never heard of Jesus Christ, has a witness in him. What's the witness? God himself. God himself. We're going to go there. We're going to go there in a second, Phyllis. It's God himself. God has placed within them this understanding, this comprehension that they have been made in the image and likeness of God. I can't explain it other than everybody around the world wants to do what? Worship something. Dogs don't worship. Cats don't worship. Birds don't worship. Well, they do in their way, but not like, I mean, what we're talking about. They don't get together and have a worship service. Okay? Why? What's the difference between an animal and a human? We're made in the image and likeness of God. We have the spirit. We have a spiritual side. And even unbelievers have a spiritual side. See, most people don't get that. They think that's the Holy Spirit. And there are those who are I'm a trichotomist. I'm doing a lot of sides here, aren't I? I'm a trichotomist. That means I believe that we are body, soul, spirit. I believe the Word of God presents that very clearly. But there are many people who are dichotomists. They believe that we're only physical and we're only then immaterial. And they lump everything together over there. You can't lump it together. That's not the Word of God says. Animals are dichotomous. They have a body and they have a soul. Dichotomists would say, no, they're not. They only have body. And that everything they do is just based upon instinct. And I go, actually, it was to my professor. I said, you haven't met my dog. He's a whole, Mr. Corbin, that's only because you've trained him to be like that. I said, nah, I don't think so. Anyways, it's just an amazing thing. Anyways, animals have a personality. They have a soul. But we have a spirit. And that's what makes us different. That's why man has a conscience. Man has, and we're going to see this as we go into Romans chapter 2 and such, man has within him this innate understanding of what is right and what is wrong. You go through all the different nations of the world. They have codes of conduct. They have moral laws. Why do they have that? Because they're made in the image and likeness of God. Because they have in them this revelation of God in them. Well, God, through Paul, goes on and further, and he says then, verse 20, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his invisible qualities, are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are what? Without excuse. When I look out at creation, when I look out at nature, it cries out to me that there has got to be a creator. There has to be a designer. That's one of the biggest battle is right now, the intelligent design movement. But and I laugh because the ID people, the intelligence design people, they want to say, well, no, it doesn't mean, though, that you have to go to having a God and that you have to have a Savior. The atheists get it. They get it. Why? Because they're the ones suppressing the truth. And they know what the truth is. The minute you declare that there's a creator God, you've got to go to the fact that he's a Savior. And they've got to have evolution. They've got to exchange the glory of the creator for creation. Or otherwise, they've got a creator God. And if they've got a creator God, then the creator God's got a moral law that they've got to follow. And if they don't follow the moral law, that creator God becomes the judge God. And they understand the natural consequence. The dominoes begin to fall. And that's why they are, you know, they don't want creation being taught in schools. Why? Because the dominoes begin to fall. I mean, they were content with both creation and evolution being taught back when they were trying to get their foot in the door, right? But now they don't want it. Why? Because they know they'll ultimately lose. They'll only win in the court of law with a bunch of liberals who have chosen to do what? Suppress the truth. But when you tell somebody who's open to truth, what do? They snatch it up. They snatch it up. It's revealed in his creation. So what about that guy in Africa who's never heard about Jesus? If he looks at the trees and he looks at his little pinky or whatever, and he realizes that there is a creator God and that God has designed him and God has a plan for him, you'll see him in heaven. Because someone who comes to God by faith, faith unto faith, they will, when they hear about Messiah, do what? Believe. That's exactly right. But someone who rejects the Creator God is going to reject the Creator who came. Who is who? Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God, and the same was in the beginning with God. All things were made, created by Him. He is the Creator God. He's revealed in this world. We've got to fly on. So, the revelation of God. Click the button. The rejection of man. What are the facts? First of all, they knew God. Second of all, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were they thankful. So, keep going. So they became futile in their thoughts. What's really exciting here, and I don't have time to go into all these different word studies, the word thoughts there is the word dialogue, okay, which Paul uses later in the book of Acts, talking about how he spoke. And a lot of times I like to do dialogue here. I don't like the mono thing, you know, me preach, but I like interactions, okay? And that's what it means. It's a discussion. It's a debate. And so this isn't just futile in their thoughts, but they're futile in their even in their debates. Even in their discussions. Their discussions become empty and futile. Their debates become empty and futile. Why? Because they're basing everything off an empty foundation. Think about it. I don't know how many of you got to see Ken Ham going up against Bill Nye, the science guy. Bill Nye had nothing to stand on. And he knew it. He knew it. I mean, that's where the atheists hate going up against a believer who knows what he's talking about. Because they know they have no foundation. There is nothing. A believer does. We have the foundation. They have nothing. All they can do is and say, well, we think this. We think. I'm not talking about what you're thinking. In fact, I can get you a bunch of science books out that all think something different. So your thinking is what? Futile. It's futile. Your debates are futile. So, get the next one. So what happens then as a result of this? While their profession of wisdom, they making themselves wise, they become fools. And then they keep going. And then they exchange with these exchanging. First of all, they exchange true wisdom for foolishness. But then they exchanged God. They exchanged God for creation. And their exchanges there, sorry about that. Their exchanges, they swapped the glory of God for an idol. And it really the word there is homoiomate, not the word idol, and which is a Greek word. The word idol is actually a Greek word, idol. But it's the word homoiomate, and so it's a resemblance of. And so it doesn't necessarily mean that it has to actually be an icon. Actually, the word is icon. It doesn't have to be an icon. It doesn't have to be a statue. It's just something it resembles that. Well, when you go to your science books, what do you see as God? Something that resembles what? Nature. Because nature what? Does it itself. Does it make sense? And so they begin to form things like that. And so where did man come from, according to evolutionists? Primates, okay? Four-footed beasts. And then the four-footed beast came from da-da-da-da-da-da. Make sense? And so all this is going on. So anyways, so there's all this concept that's happening here. So we move on, okay? And so then we finally come down to the consequence of their impudence. And we don't have time to go all through all this. And this is my plan to run out of time at the end of this part because I didn't really want to go into all the things that they do. Anyways, but the revelation of the wrath of God. God's wrath is going to be revealed when man chooses to not worship Him, but rather to worship the creation rather than He. God's wrath will be revealed, right? Okay? Have we as a nation chosen to reject God? Okay. So, here, I've said this for years and people don't like this. Are we under the wrath of God or the blessing of God? We're under the wrath of God, y'all. Materialism is not a blessing of God. It comes from the devil. It's a distraction from the kingdom of God. Jesus said you got to serve materialism or you got to serve God. You can't do both. Having a lot of stuff may seem like a pleasure to us, but it's a distraction from serving the King. Because people don't want to go and give that the message because they want to stay and get fat and dumb and happy. They want to live pleasurable lives rather than lives that are pleasing to the Lord. We are not a nation that's under the blessings of God. We're a nation that's under the wrath of God. How do I know that? Well, the next slide, the expression of God's wrath. What do you see in this passage that it says is the expression of God's wrath? He hands us over, right? Get hit the button for me, Zoe. He gives them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to vile passions. And he gives them up to a debased mind. And it tells us specifically what those things are like. Women will exchange the natural use, and in the Greek, that word natural use does talk about,
yes, the X word,
use of it. He's talking about homosexuality. And for this, it's a hate crime. This is hate speech right now. It's not hate speech. I'd love to see him get saved, come to the knowledge of truth, just like God. But this is an expression of the wrath of God. God says, see, God's wrath is not him doing it to us. God's wrath is rather saying, you want to be God? You be God. You handle it. You do it on your own. And so God's wrath is not pummeling us. God's wrath is taking his hand off of us. His hand of protection. And his hand of provision. And where are we as a nation? We are already bankrupt. We just don't know it. We're bankrupt morally, and we're about to be bankrupt financially, and we really are. We just keep playing the shell game with numbers on in a computer. The rest of the world is keeping the house of cards. You know, everybody keeps tipping us. You know, making sure that we don't fall, because if we fall, what? They all fall, because they're all living off of our luxury. When women exchange the natural use of a man for another woman, and when men exchange the natural use of a woman for another man, that is the fullness of the wrath of God. I don't know how. And we have churches who are embracing it. They're cutting sections of the Bible out. I pray that these people come to the knowledge of truth and understand who our Creator God is. Listen, don't be mad at them. I mean, we get mad at these people. Why? They're only doing what sinners do. I don't know about you, but I struggle with the lust of the flesh. And I'm a believer. I've told you, I don't know where I'd be if I wasn't a believer. I mean, Gabrielle's not here now to harass me on it, but last week I said I'd be divorced 10,000 times over. You know, and so, I mean, I just know. I'm who I am in my thought life and the struggles, you know, in the lust of the eyes, the I want us, you know? I mean, the battles we have in the pride of life, thinking only about who? Numero uno, you know? I mean, yes, we push those things aside and we try to grow in Christ and all this kind of thing, but the fact is we're still what? We're still sinners, saved by grace, and we're selfish. And we struggle, and we have those things that we battle, okay? So, I don't have the Holy Spirit in me. I'm an unbeliever. What do I have to keep me from walking those ways? God has removed his hand, I believe, is removing his hand steadily from our country. And as his hand of protection and guidance is removed from us, that movement of the Holy Spirit is being removed. The Holy Spirit's job, Jesus said, and I'm sorry for going late, but this is good stuff. Jesus said, he says, when I leave, the Holy Spirit's going to come, and he's going to convict the world of righteousness, judgment, and sin. So as the Holy Spirit gets taken away, what happens? It's not convicting the world of righteousness, judgment, and sin. They're doing what they know to do naturally. Good, Zoe. So in the end, the questions I ask you as I ask me, how have you responded to the revelation of God? How have you responded to what God has revealed to us in his word? We of all men stand to give the greatest account. Good. Does your life reveal one who has received the revelation of God and submitted to it? Or does your life reflect the one who has treated God impudently? Do we treat him like he has no power to do what he's declared to do? Zoe? Are you genuine? Or will you be found out? I didn't have a chance to talk about it, and it's so exciting. The word dokimos and non-dokimos is all through this passage. You don't see it, but it's there. Talking about the genuineness of people and the disgenuineness of people. And so the question I have for me is, am I genuine? And then finally, is there a need to change the way you think regarding your relationship with God? God desires all men to be saved, come to the knowledge of truth. He is long-suffering, not willing that any should perish. And if you're here today, and you don't know him as your Savior, you have not received the incarnate God to be the Redeemer of your life. What an awesome time of the year to do so. The greatest gift that you could ever receive is the gift of redemption that God has given to you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your love. I thank you for your mercy. I thank you for Paul and how you used him in a mighty way to record the truth of your word. Lord, we confess that we have suppressed truth at times. Lord, I believe that probably everybody here has known you, but I don't know that. You do. I pray that you would reveal that to anyone here that needs to come to call upon your name. Lord, I pray, though, that for we who know you, that we wouldn't suppress the truth. That as you reveal your truth to us in your word, Lord, that we would not turn aside from it, but that we would accept it. We would embrace it, and we would be willing to change the way we think, that it would mirror how you think, that you would receive the glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay. Go tell it on the mountain.
Number 258.
Okay, you can click the button.